Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the New Testament book of Matthew. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
And so I want to remind you previously the context in Matthew chapters 13 and 14. We just finished chapter 14 last week. We noted that there was what? How many groups of people? Three groups. Three groups of people, right? And think about it. Those groups exist today. And Jesus, he came in contact with these three groups over and over again. These groups were what? His enemies, the multitude, and his disciples, followers of him, right? All three were highlighted in Matthew chapter 14, which we just completed over the last 2 weeks. And as we just read our text this morning, these three groups are mentioned in our text right here this morning. But I want you to remember, we noted that the past couple weeks, the movement of focus went toward what? The disciples. And this started in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables of the kingdom, right after the fourth parable of 11. Remember that? Matthew recorded this, that Jesus sent the multitude away, and his disciples came to him saying, asking him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You can go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. I had that highlighted in my Bible because, you know, that to me is an inflection point, right? And it's not that he didn't minister to the multitudes and he didn't deal with his enemies, but an inflection point, you're going to see the focus more turned toward the disciples. And so we find that while the multitude was sent home after the miracles of the day, it was disciples that returned to him to get the meaning of the parables way back there in Matthew chapter 13. And again, this really is that inflection point. It marked a shift in Jesus' ministry. But, you know, I want to underscore this, that he did not neglect the multitude, right? That's not what is recorded here. But the focus, and I think this is important for us to really start to apply to our lives. How to manage ministry, how to manage your time. How to manage your energy. How to manage your resources. And so we see here once again that the multitude and his disciples are here, but we also see his enemies. Right here at the onset of chapter 15. Who are those? Those are the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders. So they're the same groups really that we really deal with today when you think about it. And so, as I mentioned, as we study these chapters going forward, all the way up to the time where he goes to the cross, you know, we can begin to apply them to our own life and our own ministry. We can apply them to how we should be apportioning our time as well. It's interesting, as we get further along, and we just read, you know, he's going to tell really the multitude, right, to don't listen to the religious leaders. Actually, he's going to tell his disciples, hey, leave them. Leave them be. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone telling you, hey, you know, that person, right, just let him go. Can you imagine that? This is what Jesus did. Now, he has all discernment, doesn't he? He knows. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the heart of every man. But, you know, there are cases where we need to pack up and we just need to let him go, give him to God. And this is what we see. Because you can spend a lot of your time. You know, it's that principle, not casting your pearls before swine. It's not that Jesus hated people. It's not that Jesus is degrading people. But he knows that, you know, certain ones that are enemies of God, what you give to them, they're going to trample on that which you give, and they're going to trample you. They're going to take you out. And so Jesus, he discerned this. And so this is the wisdom that we have to use. There are going to be times that the Lord is going to reveal to you that you need to just let them go. Need to walk away, let them go, and pray for them. And so our passage this morning, we see this, right? And he starts to deal with these religious leaders. Now, I find it very interesting to observe that sometimes our greatest foes are within certain religious circles. You ever notice that? It was with Jesus. It wasn't the harlot. It wasn't the leper. Who was his greatest foes? Those in religious circles. You know, I think it's the wheat and tare parable being fulfilled. Remember the wheat and the tare? The tare were the evil ones. And you know, remember they asked Jesus, well, should we pull out the tares? And he says, no, leave them alone to the end of the age. Because you're probably going to discern wrongly. For those of you who think you have discernment, he says, just let them go. I'll deal with them. Kind of interesting not to ponder. And so right here, we're going to see scribes and Pharisees, the latter group, right? His enemies. Verse 1 says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Verse 2. And for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, I want you to notice this. Up to this point, Jesus' ministry was predominantly in the Galilee area, which is about maybe 80 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And so, where are these scribes and Pharisees from? They're not from Galilee, right? It's Galilee of the Gentiles, the unclean place. So these guys are from where? These religious guys, these religious leaders, they're from Jerusalem, about 80 miles south. And so they're a little ways from home. Now, why did they come all the way up to Galilee? Well, it's basically, right, to evaluate Jesus' ministry. You ever have people do that? They come, right, to evaluate you rather than see God. You have to kind of smile, right? Or they go from church to church, right? And they're critiquing all the churches. But the question is, are they coming to know Jesus? Well, these guys, they're coming for the wrong reasons, right? They're not coming to meet Jesus. They're not coming to meet God. They're coming to critique him. Now, there is, I think, a place to test all things, Scripture says, right? But once you know somebody is of the Lord, right, and is teaching the best he can or she can at a Bible study, right, the Lord, then we shouldn't be trying to critique them all the time, right? What's our desire? Is to come to know the Lord better. And so it's interesting, right? Barclay writes this, they are genuinely bewildered, and in a very short time, they're going to be genuinely outraged and shocked. Isn't that interesting? And that's usually what happens. When people are looking for dirt, you know what they're going to do? They're going to find it. Now, it might not be right. They might be totally wrong, but they're going to find it. If you're looking for dirt, you're probably going to find it. And so these guys, they're going to find what they're looking for. But we know it's what? It's all a lie. They're going to be outraged and shocked, as Barclay said. I like the way he put that. But what is interesting to notice is that their outrage is what? It's not with the Word of God. What's their outrage with? On their traditions. Huh? On their traditions. Notice. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Verse 1. That's what they're all upset about. Why are they not obeying what we tell them to do? It's a bit of an oddity, right? When you think about it, at least to me. But you know, that oddity, I believe, becomes a regularity over time. You know, when we're so steeped in the tradition of men, you can't even actually tell. If you go into churches and you see what's tradition, what's the Word of God, can people tell? I'm not sure they can. And I believe the more we're promoting the tradition of men, like social activities, and the less we're teaching God's word, that's going to happen over time. What's an oddity becomes a regularity. And I think that happens in churches today. You know, I think many people in churches, they don't know exactly what is written in Scripture and what is the tradition of men. You know, I just did a baby dedication not too long ago. Why do we dedicate babies? Well, we see it in Scripture. Why do we not baptize babies? Because we don't see it in Scripture. Do you understand? And this is just one example. There's the traditions of men, and then there's the Word of God. But oftentimes, people get really upset because the traditions of men are not followed. And that's what happened a couple thousand years ago. And it happened over several hundreds of years in this oral tradition. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about these traditions of men, this oral tradition. It started way back, if you look in Scripture, it started way back in the Old Testament, about 500 or so years before Jesus came on the scene. Came through the 400 years of silence. We don't have a lot of record of that between the Old and New Testament, but it actually began in the time of Ezra. You know, the sect of the Pharisees, when did that start? It was really in Ezra. And so when you study Ezra, the book of Ezra, remember he brought that second group, right, to the land after 70 years of exile. The first group was Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel and Yeshua? They came and they rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra comes about maybe, I don't know, about 85, 90 years later. And he begins to teach at the temple. And there's a revival. Well, it's at that point that the sect of the Pharisees began. And so we don't have a whole lot of record in that 400 years of silence, but then we see them appear right there in the time of Jesus. And so in that time, this oral tradition became what? The traditions of the elders. And what that was is that they would interpret the law and apply it to the people. Some of it was good. A lot of it wasn't so good. But really, I think the greatest challenge was that these traditions became more important than the actual law of God. And these traditions, we're going to see, they were really manufactured to suit men, not to obey God. Now, I want you to notice this, that, you know, Jesus, he didn't say this, that all traditions are bad. That's not what he says. And so, I don't want you to kind of, well, that's not in the Bible and this is a bad thing. Not all traditions are bad. He didn't say that. But not all traditions are good. You understand? And so if you have a tradition in your church that doesn't violate, doesn't go against the law of God or the precepts of God, then that's not a bad thing. What he did instruct us right here is to compare our traditions with what? The Word of God. And to put our traditions at a much lower priority. What's the priority? The Word of God or a tradition? Well, firstly, if they're in contradiction, you got to let go of those traditions. But sometimes the traditions aren't in conflict with the Word of God. But what has priority? It's the Word of God, doesn't it? But what do these scribes and Pharisees do? They're from Jerusalem. And what they're doing is that they're holding these traditions of the elders above the Word of God. And that was the rub with Jesus. And it should be a rub with us. You know, traditions in a church aren't bad. There's a lot of traditions. I mean, I was thinking about this. What kind of traditions do we have here at Calvary Chapel Echo Park? Not too many. We don't. I couldn't even think of one. Now, we used to have them, but not that we're not meeting. We don't have too many. But most churches have a lot of traditions. So we're not so much tempted with that. What's our tradition? Hey, we teach the Word of God. Every time we meet, we're teaching the Word of God. We're going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I think that is parallel with what? What God wants. We don't have a lot of added traditions, but a lot of churches do. And that's okay if they don't conflict with the Word of God. And when it comes to deciding, well, we have this tradition or we have this in the Word of God, then we have to let go of what? Men's traditions. But these religious leaders, they switched it up, and that was their problem. And so they said, why aren't your disciples and you washing your hands before eating? It was their tradition. Now, let me ask you this. And just think about it. You don't have to answer aloud. Do you think eating with unwashed hands makes you spiritually dirty? If I forget to wash my hands and I have a Tommy burger, not that I do. Am I unclean? Does Tommy's make you unclean? Now, some people say, yeah. But it doesn't, right? Let's use some common sense here. What goes in the body doesn't make me spiritually unclean. What does Jesus say? What's in my heart? See, we need a heart transplant, right? That's where we're going to go. Jesus, he's underscoring, you know, it's not what you do on the outside, you hypocrite. It's who you are on the inside. And so we can answer this question, right? It's pretty much common sense. That is what traditions of men sometimes do. It causes you to lose your senses. You know, some people think that you literally have to be baptized to be clean. That makes no common sense. You mean water is going to clean me on the inside? I'm going to wash my hair now, I'm gonna get clean on the inside. That makes no sense. But this is what religious tradition does. You kind of lose your senses. and ones that are really common sense, that even a child knows. But Pharisaic religion tends to do that. And I would just underscore this, you know, it's been my observation, people that have that Pharisaic slant, they tend to lose their senses as well, even in the church. They begin to teach and do things that are contrary to really the heart of God. Pharisaic religion tends to make you do things that are not common sense even. It drives you toward men's ways and away from God's word. That's what it does. And it's so subtle, and it happens over time. In this instance, over 500 years of time. But if you're not continually in reading of the Word of God and comparing it, as Jesus is, to the traditions, you're not going to know. And unfortunately, that's really most of the church. The church doesn't read the Bible, a lot of it. What they do is they go from the traditions of the church. And so how do they know? And this is what Jesus is underscoring. He's putting what? God's Word. And he's putting it up against men's traditions. And saying you got to let go. When there's a conflict, you have to let go of men's traditions. And so Jesus, verse 3, answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" See where he's going? Hey, you crossed our tradition. He says, hey, you're crossing God's commandment with your tradition. And so right here, Jesus, he puts the finger right on it, doesn't he? He puts it right on their hypocrisy. If our tradition is in conflict with God's word, it's hypocritical, isn't it? Now, sometimes people don't even know that, right? They're just under kind of a place that they never read the Word of God, and they just take the word of the person behind the pulpit or the elders there. They don't even know. But Jesus, he puts the finger right on it here. Now, think about this. Let me ask you this question. Isn't religion, think about it, isn't religion really about following God? Like, if you were to ask a child that never stepped his foot in school or in a church, and you ask them, really, what's a religion about? They'll probably say, you know, it's really about following God. And it's only after you go to a church that has all this tradition, you're going to say, well, it's really about following the church tradition. But do you see how that makes you kind of lose your common sense? It sounds like a no-brainer question, doesn't it? What is religion about? Well, it's following God. You're not going to say, well, it's following man. It's really a no-brainer question. But these religious and elite and educated men answered wrongly, right? By their lives. They said, hey, what about the tradition of man? And I want to just share, don't think because you have a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD that you can't be as mixed up as this. I had the word stupid, but I thought that was a little bit too harsh. Just because you have a degree doesn't mean you can't be stupid. I mean, these guys had degrees. They're the elite. See how mixed up they are? It's more about following the tradition of men than following God? Are you kidding me? This is sometimes what education does. It indoctrinates you, doesn't educate you. And these scribes and Pharisees, they were indoctrinating people. You know, the Bible declares, for the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. And really, vanity, that's the source of the wisdom of this world. They are vain. What does vanity mean? Empty, hollow, a mist, dark. And Jesus underscores this very point in verses 18, 19, and 20, which we're going to get to in a bit. It's a matter of the heart, people. Not your education, not how much you can write theological papers. It's about your relationship with Jesus. It's a matter of the inner heart, not our pious words and appearance. And so in verse 4, Jesus, he gave them a specific example that they can relate to in their day. It says, for God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So he quotes the commandment, right? God's word. But you say, and he holds up right next to it, right? Their tradition. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. So he holds an example that they were well acquainted with in that day. I'm going to explain this example to you. And he holds the commandment of God versus what? Their tradition. Now, the commandment of God is from the heart of God. The tradition of men is from the heart of man. So you can see the difference. One is God motivated, one is man motivated. And so this contemporary example for the day, I want you to notice, for God commanded versus what? But you say. You see the compare and contrast? God commanded what? He said, honor your father and your mother. And you do that by what? Honoring them with your profit. That's what he's describing here. So think about this. You know, it makes perfect sense. You know, as your parents get older and they're retired and they get sick, you take care of them. You use your income, your profit, and you take care of them. That's your responsibility. And it's in the commandment of God. Honor your father and your mother. But what do you say? Notice it says, that was built on God's law. However, notice, he says, to get around that responsibility, what are you saying? The traditions of men. You say what? Our earnings are a gift to God. Don't touch them. It's dedicated for God. So I'm not going to take care of my mom and dad. You see what they're saying? It's the traditions of men. What they built into the traditions of men. It sounds pretty good, right? Oh, you know, mom, all this money I'm going to use for ministry. I'm sorry. Now, that's not really what they did. But what are they trying to do? In the traditions, they're trying to escape their responsibility. Our earnings are a gift to God, they're saying. And therefore, they keep it from their parents. So the traditions of the elders, were implemented out of what? Selfish motives. And you know, that usually is the case. The traditions of men, oftentimes, not all the time, oftentimes, what's the root? It's from self, not from God. And so we have what? This oral tradition in conflict oftentimes with the Word of God. And so it really is a matter of the heart, isn't it? Is there self-motivation or God-motivation? We know God's word is always God-motivation. Selfless. We know man's motives oftentimes, right? Not all the time. Oftentimes are what? Self-motivation. What can I get out of the deal? And you know, we struggle with this today. There's nothing new under the sun. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect, Jesus said, by your tradition. And so what did he say? Verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in what? Vain. Vanity. Their hearts are empty. They're missed. Vanity. Remember Solomon? Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It's a mist. And in vain they worship me. And so there's no substance behind the worship of God. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So I want you to notice the word hypocrites. We talked about this before. It literally means two-faced. It's a word that they used in the creative arts. Kind of the mask, put on and off. Another character, right? That's what hypocrites mean. It says hypocrites. And in this context, it literally means what? You're one way at temple, and you're another way at home. Or you're one way at church, and you're another way at home. Hypocrites. You see, it's all become a show, hasn't it? And Jesus quoted Isaiah's prophecy about the people of his day. And you know, it's the same old, same old. In Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, you think it's the same today? Yeah. People are different in front of others than they are at home. Now, how can that be? Is that a hypocrite? I would say so. the same today. It's an outer mask of religion, but no real inner relationship with the Lord. And really, that's the point here. This is what Jesus is underscoring in this passage. Now, I don't know if you know this, but you should know this. And if you don't, I'm going to tell you this. And this is from Scripture, just like these. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you are saved. Would you agree? Just because you carry a Bible doesn't mean you are saved. Would you agree? Just because you read the Bible and quote Scripture doesn't mean that you are saved. Just because you attend a Bible study doesn't mean that you are saved. Just because you lead a Bible study doesn't mean you are saved. Just because you preach from a pulpit does not mean you are saved. Would you agree with that? I absolutely 100% agree with that, because Scripture teaches that. And this is one of them, this section right here. Because it's a matter of your heart. None of these outward views mean that you are saved and going to heaven. You know what gets you saved? It's a matter of your heart. It's a changed heart. God's word says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your mind, in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Most of you already know this. So let me say it again. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? You must believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and that on the third day he was raised. You have to believe that in your heart. If you by faith believe in your heart these truths, you are saved, the Bible declares. Hopefully that's clear to everybody. It's not me standing behind this pulpit makes me saved. This is very important to understand, because I believe there's a lot of people that think they're saved, and I'm not sure. Now, I don't know, and you don't know either. But Scripture is very clear. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you're not saved by your good appearance, are you? You're not saved by your good works. You're only saved when by faith you believe on the name of Jesus, that he died for your sins on the cross, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. And so, in these remaining verses, what Jesus is going to underscore, it's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your heart to believe these things. Verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think the multitude understands this? Because it says, when he had called the multitude. Do you think the multitude understood this? Now remember, this would probably be the same multitude that followed him from the Matthew 13 parables, if you kind of trace with the Scriptures here. But I want you to notice again, who is it that returns to Jesus for the explanation? It's not the multitude, is it? So it's not that the multitude is not being given the truth. The question is, are they receiving it? And so you have to read on ahead to verse 15, which we'll get to in a bit. But it's Peter, a disciple. And in that detail in verse 15, we can probably assume the other disciples were there as well. pressing in for understanding. But notice right here, Jesus is giving this truth to the multitude. And I believe that happens all the time. You know, the Word of God goes out to the multitude, but what are they coming for? Probably not the Word. They're coming for the needs to be met. And so Jesus' explanation is that, really, it's a matter of the heart. The hearts of the multitude needed to be changed. And I would just share with you, that probably is the same today. The heart of the multitude needs to be changed. It is not what unclean food goes into a person that makes him unclean. It is what comes out of him. His unclean heart that makes him unclean. In short, what is he saying? We need a new heart. Isn't that what he's saying? We need a new heart. And it's the same for us today, especially for the multitude. For those of us in the multitude, we need a different heart. Not a selfish heart. Not to use Jesus as kind of for my needs. And not to use the church just to supply my needs. Right? We go to Jesus, right? Because we want to serve him. Because we love him. We need a new heart. Verse 12, so then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, I guess so, right? So it is sometimes with religious people, right? They get offended very easily. Well, don't tell me. Don't tell me about the Lord. I know everything about him. But he answered and said, notice this. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. I want you to underscore that. Maybe highlight it. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know, it's true. You know, if you hang out too long with somebody that's blind, probably you're going to get blind too. They're going to lead you in a place where you ought not to be. Be very careful who you hang out with. Discern their hearts. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they in a place where they're at? Discern. Because if you hang out with certain people, you're going to be like those certain people, doing those certain things. Hopefully it's to further the kingdom. Not to further their own traditions, huh? And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Now, it is interesting to me to observe how Jesus dealt with these religious leaders who were his enemies, essentially, right? They're always trying to trap him and destroy him. Now, he doesn't try to argue with them or debate with them or even try to convert them. You notice that? What does he do? He lets them be. Now, I think there's application for us as well. There are simply times that we need to apply this same principle to certain ones, especially our enemies. Now, I want you to note this. You don't just decide to do this. You have to pray. You have to commit it to prayer. And you have to really seek the Lord for discernment. But you know what? There are times when the Lord will simply have you leave them alone. Let them be. Let God deal with them. Commit it to prayer. But you need to really seek the Lord on this. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And so for those of us, used to be overly idealistic. That was me in my younger years. You know, we've come to know this wise reality. This is the reality that, you know what, not everyone's going to be saved. Is that reality? I tell you, when you're young, you think, hey, when you're in your 20s, right? Boy, you're really idealistic until you get a little dose of reality. And then God, he deals with reality. You know what the reality is? Well, according to that parable of the sower, it's going to be a minority that are saved. And there's going to be a minority that are disciples. That's the reality. And so we need to understand that and allow the Lord to lead us in how and who we minister to. Because you know what? And I've said this before. There are only so many hours in a day. And only so many days in a week. Weeks in a month. Month in a year. And years in a lifetime. And so we need to be spirit-filled judicious. Spirit-filled judicious on what we do with our time, our energy, and our resources. And you know, these are just great chapters in Matthew that give us language on this very, very principle. Right here he says, let them alone. And these were the religious ones of the day. Leave them alone. Now Spurgeon, he wrote this. He says, there was no need for the disciples to combat the Pharisees. They would be uprooted in the natural order of things by the inevitable consequences of their own course. They're going to choose, and the Lord's going to affirm their choice. David Guzik, he even kind of underscores this a little bit more. And these are very insightful quotes, I believe. David Guzik says this, Jesus did not organize a focused anti-scribe and Pharisee committee. He knew that their efforts would fall under the weight of its own legalism. They're going to self-destruct. And you know, I think these observations are true today. You know, oftentimes rather than getting into it with someone, it would be better if we simply left them alone. If they don't change, the Lord will deal with them. They'll self-destruct. Let them fail and go away under the weight of their own error. And it'll happen. There are times when it is better to simply let God deal with them. Let them alone. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to them, explain this parable to us. And so notice Peter here, right? Apart from the crowds, comes and ask the Lord for meaning. He's desiring, right? The truth. And so Jesus said, verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? For those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Here we go. Come from where? From the heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so right here, Jesus, he underscores the very important principle and reality. It's a matter of what? It's a matter of your heart. He underscores this. It's all a matter of the heart. For those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile man. For it's out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. So, in conclusion, God wants what? I'm going to quote Warren Wiersbe here. God wants us to give him our hearts. And not just our lip service. We believe in the heart, right? Not in the mind. We believe in the heart. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We love from the heart. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. We sing from the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And we obey from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. And we give from the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. No wonder King David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51, verse 10. So in closing, you know, I like to give you some of these scriptures on the heart for you to meditate on this week, because it's really a matter of the heart. Now, firstly, what is the heart? How we know it's not that biological, physical, right? Organ in the center of your chest. What is the heart? Well, Paul said this, and this is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is what the heart of a man is. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." The heart is the inner man. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I want you to know this. The heart is the inner man, not the outer. So it doesn't matter how you look. It's how you are in the inside. The inner man. You ever have that experience? Boy, somebody looks really good on the outside, and then, boy, you hear them behind closed doors. Oh, my goodness. What's inside that guy? That's the inner man. That's the heart. Now, we believe, as I mentioned, in the heart, right? We believe in the heart. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, in the inner man, we believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we believe in the heart. Now, we love from the heart. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We sing. Very important. We sing from the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul wrote this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We sing from the heart, people. It's not a show. Matter of fact, I think worship leaders should be behind a curtain. It's not a show, people. We sing from the heart. We obey from what? From the heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says this, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of" what? "Of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." The context of this is submitting to your bosses, your masters, right? Do you think your bosses know when you're truly submitting? It's from the heart. It's an attitude, isn't it? It's not saying, "Okay, I'll do it your way, you bonehead." You know, we don't say that, but you can say that in your actions. It's from the heart. We obey from the heart. It's an attitude. And then we give from the heart. I love this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his" what? "In his heart." And that's why you heard, I remember Pastor Chuck, and we go by this, you know, if in your heart you don't want to give, hold your offering. We don't need it. Because it doesn't, you know, money doesn't mean anything to God. Come on. He wants your heart. Because where your treasure is, what? There your heart is also. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want to warn you this. And this is the context of our passage here in Matthew chapter 15, isn't it? "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." You know, there's a warning that our heart can be deceitful. And that's why we need to change heart. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." In his own heart. You have to have God's heart. Everything, right, is determined in the heart. But it's not our heart. It's a transformation of our heart. Understand? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things," your heart, and desperately wicked, your heart, my heart. Who can know it? And that's our problem, right? We said, hey, I felt it. Be careful what you feel. I don't know about you. I feel a lot of things that are ungodly. It's God's heart, right? And so we need a what? A transformation of the heart. And so there are two important directors for the heart. Two important ones. I'm going to give you those, okay? Finally. Two important directors for the heart. You can probably guess it. First is the Word of God. Director one, the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Director one. The Word of God is going to direct your heart. It discerns your thoughts and intents. The second director is the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God renews your heart. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, David said, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He's speaking to Israel. Israel's not going to be saved by the law. He's saying, it's when I write the law on their hearts, a new heart. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, the same context to Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Oh, isn't that good? Hey, we know the difference, don't we? When the law is in our mind versus written on our hearts. We know the difference. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So ponder these scriptures this week. It really is a matter of the heart. We need a heart transplant. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray. Give us a new heart each and every day, a heart from you. Lord, it really is a simple summary, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.